Now, last week, our lesson ended in verse 10, where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he says in verse 11, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now, by God's grace, we know something of the terror of appearing before the judge of all the earth without an advocate. That's a terror. We know the terror of appearing before God, dressed in our own unholy rags of righteousness. We know the terror of appearing before God outside of Christ. So, we persuade men. We persuade men as best we can that they're in danger. We persuade men to come to Christ, like Dan said in his prayer, to run to Him. Don't delay. Don't go slow. Run to Him. Come to Christ. We persuade men best we can of the certainty of condemnation outside of Christ. And we persuade men of the certainty of salvation that's found in Christ. Now, we're not trying to scare people into heaven, because that's never going to work. You're not going to scare somebody into heaven. You're not trying to scare someone into thinking you can use Christ as a fire escape, you know, that you're just going to escape the fires of hell. But we do try to preach in such a way that people understand clearly. We're sinners. That's what we are. We are sin. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He's the one who can save us from our guilt and our shame and our iniquity. So I implore you, I persuade you, come to Christ. Come to Him. Throw yourself on His mercy. He delights to show mercy to sinners. Come to Him. Throw yourself on His mercy. I implore you, come to Christ for salvation. Come to Him for life. Come to Him for righteousness. Come to Him for mercy and grace. It's all found in Christ. Come to Him. I implore sinners, sinful men, to come to Christ because He's able and willing to save even the chief of sinners. So come to Him. I implore dead men to come to Christ for life, because you'll find life in Him. Now, that sounds strange to implore dead men, doesn't it? I implore dead men to come to Christ, knowing they never will, except the Spirit draw them. But if the Spirit draw them, they'll come to Christ. Now, come to Christ. Don't come to correct doctrine. You know, you can teach our children in very, very short order are going to know a lot of correct doctrine. But that's not salvation. Don't come to religion. You know, it might make you look better on the outside. It might make you feel good, you know, in this holy atmosphere. But that's not salvation. Don't come to a reformed life. You know, a reformed life will make it easier for men to deal with you, for men to live with you. But that won't put away your sin. I know a man who, when he was a young man, I didn't know him when he was a young man, but this is his reputation. Had a very, very bad temper. I mean, you just never know when the guy would go off. A bad temper. Well, as he got older, he got religion. And now he's real proud of the fact that he doesn't have the temper. He doesn't show the temper like he used to do it, you know. Well, from what I understand, it is easier to be around him now than it was 30 years ago. But he's just as lost. He just is lost. Even if he cleaned up the outside a little bit, without Christ, we're just as lost. So come to Him. And if men are not persuaded to come to Christ, and most of them won't be, most people will not be persuaded to come to Christ. But God still knows our hearts. He knows the sincerity of our preaching, the sincerity of our desire for men and women to come to Christ, to know Him. And Paul says, I hope you know that too. I hope you know that the Lord's opened your eyes to see this in the gospel, in the Word. So he says in verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Now, men have always loved to glory in appearance, especially in the appearance of religion, you know, the outward show of religion. And these kind of men had come into Corinth. They'd attacked the gospel. They'd attacked the message of the Apostle Paul. They'd attacked the message of those other men who came in and preached the gospel to them. And Paul says, "Now there's no need for us to commend ourselves again to you. You know us. You know our message. You know our ministry. We don't need to brag on our ministry to you. You know us. But we are going to give you an answer for these men, these kind of men who glory in appearance and not in heart." You know, when they glory in appearance and not in heart, it's evident that they've missed Christ, because salvation's a heart work. This is where God deals with us. This is where He works in His people, is in the heart. Now, if the Lord saved you, you know the man who preaches the gospel. The Lord's given you an ear for it. Particularly if you've been converted under His ministry. You know that man's ministry. You know his message. You know, people can say everything they want to about Henry Mahan, but I'm telling you the truth. I know that man preaches the gospel. I know it. I heard it for years, practically my whole life. I was converted under that message. That message, the Lord used that message to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to my heart. I experienced a lot of growth. I learned a lot under that message. I know that message is the gospel. And that's the answer that we have to these people who glory in appearance and not in heart. So he says in verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause." Now the Apostle Paul, he is a very zealous man. He is zealous about preaching the gospel. He is very enthusiastic about the glory of God and seeing the good of God's people. He cared about people's souls. He could be a very serious man, very sober in the matters of the gospel. And at times he seemed very fanatical about this thing of preaching Christ. And he was accused of just being a madman. Look back in Acts 26. You know the story here. In Acts 26, verse 22, he says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You've lost your mind." And he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I freely speak. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." See how Paul is persuading men? He said, "I know you believe this. I know you know this." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." See, Paul can't do this by himself. This is a gift of God. You can almost persuade men, but God's the one who in the heart persuades his people. "But Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And Paul said, and here's his care for people. Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all they that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." See how Paul, he was fanatical. He cared for people. Paul said, "I'm not mad. I just want you to know Christ." And you could tell from his preaching, didn't he? He wanted men to know Christ, to come to Christ. And that's our desire, is to see our God glorified and see the eternal good of His people. That's why we're here at all, isn't it? That's why we support this ministry. That's why we found this place and continually meet here to worship Him, is to see our God glorified and see the good, the eternal good for God, of God's people. Now, what gives a child of God this kind of zeal? I'm not just talking about preachers. I'm talking about all God's children. What gives you this kind of zeal to support this ministry, to be so faithful, to be just so zealous for the gospel, for our Lord? Well, it's not rewards, I can tell you that, because those things will get old. It's not the recognition of men, because that'll fade. I promise you, you might earn some recognition of men, but that'll fade real quick. That'll be gone. It's not recognition. The thing that gives believers, God's children, this kind of zeal is the love of Christ. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now the love of Christ is what motivates a child of God. It's not fear of punishment. It's not rewards. It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ, Paul says, constraineth us. And that word constrain means to hold together, means to be pressed together so that it can't be separated. And we're constrained. We're held to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and love. We're held or pressed together in His service by love. This word constrained also means to be preoccupied. We're motivated by Christ's love because we're preoccupied with Christ. We're preoccupied with His love for us because you can never get over it. You can never get over God's love for you. So you're preoccupied with it. Remember last week in verse 9, we looked at this word labor. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And that word labor is to strive from a sense of love. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us. And love is the strongest motivator there is. The best example I could think of is parents. You can't pay a parent to be a loving parent. You cannot do it. Parents do everything they do. They work so hard to provide for their children. They work hard to teach them. They work hard to be so patient with them because of love and love alone. You know, a kid gets to be a teenager and present company excluded. I haven't suffered with this, very thankfully. But you see teenagers and you think, my soul, why don't you just kick them to the curb? Love. That's the only reason. Love. And that's what a believer is motivated by. It's love. We follow Christ because of His love for us and our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us, and that's why we follow Him. What did our Lord say to Peter? Peter, I'm going to send you all over this place, and people are going to hate you for it. They're going to take you where you would not go. They're going to crucify you upside down. Now, Peter, I got one question for you. Do you love me? Oh, he said, yes, Lord, I love you. He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. He didn't say, Peter, are you ashamed of what you've done? Do you want to make up for what you've done? You want to do something, get back in my good graces? No. He said, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And Peter did, didn't he? And we do too. Because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And the greatest illustration of Christ's love for His people is that He died for us. Our Lord told His disciples, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And He went out and did it. Laid down His life for His friends. Now it's obvious that all of God's elect were dead in Adam. If we weren't dead in Adam, it wouldn't have been necessary for Christ to die for us. But we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead under the sentence of eternal death, and we would have stayed that way if Christ didn't come and take our place and die for us as our substitute. If salvation, if redemption could come any other way than the death of God's Son, you can rest assured God would have done it that way. But there wasn't another way. So Christ died. He died for His people. Now you consider that. Christ's love for you. That He would die for you. That's what we looked at Wednesday night. Is it nothing to you? It's not nothing to the believer. It's everything to the believer. His love for us is everything to the believer. Now some try to take this verse and say that Christ died for all mankind. But that's not what this verse is saying. The all that Christ died for is the same all throughout the rest of Scripture. It's all that the Father giveth me, is what our Lord said. It's all those who the Father gave Him in the covenant of election. It's all those that the Father called. It's all those that God gave to Christ. And those all will be saved. The real meaning of the verse is not that Christ died for everyone. What Paul is telling us here is that everyone for whom Christ died was dead. And now they're made alive in Christ. Now, Christ's love for His people constrained Him, compelled Him to the cross, to suffer and die as a substitute for His people. And Christ's love for us constrains us to live a life not unto ourselves, but to Him. Look at verse 15. Now this word "that" is in italics. Just cross that out. That was added by the translators. It's easier to understand this verse without that word "that." And He died for all those that the Father gave Him, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now Christ loved His people so much, He willingly died for them. Now how will those people live? How will those people that Christ loves so much, how will they conduct themselves? Well, they'll live to Him who loved them, who died for them, and who rose again. They're not going to waste this life that God's given them on themselves. We're not going to waste this life on our honor, on our ambition to try to get our own profit. We're not going to waste this life trying to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We'll live to Christ, the one who gave us this life. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 19. For I, through the law, through Christ keeping the law for me, making me legally justified, I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law has no more claim on me, that I might live, how? Unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Because He loved me and gave Himself for me, I'm living a life that's consecrated to Christ, that's given to Him. Christ died, we know, to deliver His people from sin, to deliver us from the curse of the law. But He also died to set us free from self, so that we don't live to self anymore, we live to Him. Christ died to make His elect holy, to live a holy life. Now that's why He died. Now let me ask you this question. Is Christ's death effectual? Did God's Son accomplish His eternal purpose when He died for His people? Well, you know He did. He's never going to fail nor be discouraged. Then His people are going to live a holy life. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Because He died, an effectual death, His people will live a holy life. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This is the life we'll live, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, he died for us. We died in him. But he also arose. And he arose for his people. When he arose, we arose in him to a brand new life that he's given his people. And we're going to look at that new life here in just one second. But when I was thinking this week about this life that we've been given, how a believer will live this life consecrated to Christ, I thought of a movie that I enjoy, The Count of Monte Cristo. And I don't know how that movie matched the book. You know, I don't know whether it matched the book or not. But in the movie, the future count found himself in a position to kill this pirate. He found himself in this position because the other pirates didn't want this fella. So the future count finds himself in a position to kill this fella. And he could have done it, but he refused. He had mercy on that pirate. Now, that pirate was a goof. I mean, he's just an utter goof. Even the other pirates said thumbs down on him. I mean, he's a goof. But he recognized he owed his life to this man who had mercy on him. And he followed that future count everywhere. No matter where he went, no matter what he did, whether the situation looked good or whether it looked bad, he followed that count. And the count tried to run him off. And he would not leave. And here's the reason he gave for not leaving. I'm your man. You saved my life. You gave me this life. I'm your man. And that's the way the child of God is. I'm a goof. I mean, I'm just worthless in myself. But I'm his man. I'll follow him wherever. Wherever, by God's grace, I'm your man. I'll follow him. This life is a life you gave me. And I'll give it to you. I'll just wholly give it to you. So, verse 16, Paul says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Now, this word know, Paul uses here, means to esteem or to value. And Paul's not saying that we don't esteem any men, because we do. Honor to whom honor is due. I esteem you, just esteem you so highly. I'm thankful for you. But what Paul is saying is we don't esteem or honor a man simply because of his fleshly circumstances. You know, we don't honor him because he descended from Abraham and somebody else didn't, or because he's wealthy or powerful or he's got an education. Christ took away all those fleshly distinctions and made us all equal. We're all equally dead in Adam. And we're all equally righteous and alive in Christ. So we don't pay attention to those distinctions. And the reason we don't esteem this flesh, and the reason that believers are all equally righteous, is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son became a man. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin, and he was born as a human child. And that human baby grew to be a man. Now, especially the apostles knew him in the flesh. We've seen him in the flesh in the Word. And we highly esteem Christ, the God-man. He's the only man who ever lived who was perfect. We highly esteem him. And you simply cannot overestimate what he's done for his people. That's why we highly esteem him. But we see him no more. I've never seen him in the flesh, and you haven't either. He's ascended back to the Father, and we've never seen him. Yet we do see him with eyes of faith. We see him. And this is why we don't make statues of the Lord Jesus or pictures, you know, hanging up and so forth. Because those things do appeal to the natural man. No question about it. It's huge business to sell those things. But those things are deadly hindrance to worship and to the Spirit. And here's why. I read this week. This is excellent. When someone makes an image of the Lord Jesus, they're taking away God's appointed way of comfort and strengthening His people. The just shall live by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. It's the will of God that we know Christ and we trust Christ by faith, not by sight. So when we have these images, that takes away God's appointed way of faith, of looking to Christ by faith. You know, people make these statues and paint these pictures. They have absolutely no idea what our Lord Jesus looked like. There's no possible way for them to know that. It's a waste of their time. And the important thing is not what He looked like in the flesh anyway, is it? The important thing is that He came in the flesh and what He accomplished in His flesh. That's the important thing, and that's what we see by faith. Now, there are two very important results of Christ's death. Two very important, I hate to say things, that are the necessary result of Christ's death, what He accomplished in His death for His people. Two things that God's people, every one of them, without exception, will experience. Regeneration and reconciliation. Now, we'll look at reconciliation next week, but verse 17, Paul deals with regeneration. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, therefore, he says, because of the death of Christ, our substitute, these people, that they are in Christ, they're in Christ by election. Before the foundation of the world, the Father elected them. They're in Christ. They're in Christ by redemption. Christ died for them. He died for His people. They're in Him. He bought them. They belong to Him. They're in Christ by the new birth. They've been born into the family of God. They've been born into this union with Christ. Now again, it's not that they're in religion. They're not just in church. They're not come to a right doctrine. They're not come to a reformation. They're in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, put there by God. And everyone who's in Christ is a new creature. That word creature is creation. They're a new creation. And this is what every child of God experiences. I suppose except for babies, you know, who die in infancy. This is what the child of God experiences. And it's vital. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God without this regeneration, without this new birth. It's vital. And we must be made a new creation. This new man was created by God out of nothing. Out of nothing. The same way He created this world, out of nothing. God created this world out of thin air. He didn't take elements already there and fashion it together to make this world. He spoke this world into existence out of thin air. That's what He does with the new man. God speaks it into existence, and it never existed before. And God has to do it. It takes the same power. The same power that created the sun is the same power that speaks life into the souls of God's people. Now, this is not reforming the old man. God's not taking that old man and reforming him and changing him and, you know, molding him like Play-Doh. It's not giving life to the flesh. It's not giving light or understanding to the flesh, because the flesh is carnal. It can never have any understanding of spiritual truth. This does not affect a change in the flesh in any way. The flesh is completely unaffected. This is a creation of God. It's a creation of a new man who never existed before. And this new man, everything is new to him. He's got a new heart. He's got new affections. He's got new desires. He's got a new life that's consecrated to Christ. He has new principles. And you know why? Because he's got a new heart that come from a new heart. He's got new eyes to see Christ. He's got new ears to hear Christ. He's got new feet that follow Christ. He's got new hands that strive to work in the service of His Lord. He's got a new commandment
of love. He's got a brand new name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There's a new song in his mouth. He's got a new inheritance. He's on his way to a new home in glory. He worships in a new and living way, which has been opened for him by the blood of Christ. Behold, I make all things new. Everything is new to this new man. It's as new to you as this world is new to Emmy. Everything in this world is new to her. Even seeing her daddy's face, it's new. She ain't seen much of it, but everything of it she's seen is new. Why? She'd never been here before. She'd never seen anything else before. That's the way the new man is. You can spend your life in church, in Sunday school, and you open that up and say, I never saw that before. That's brand new to me. I make all things new. That's the creation of God. And old things are passed away. Now that old man's still there, isn't he? You ain't got rid of him. But he's not in control anymore. That old way of life is gone. Now those old desires are still there, but they're put down. They're not in control. Those old thoughts of God that I promise you were much too low are replaced with new thoughts of God, new understanding of who He is in His glory. And those old thoughts of self, which I promise you were much too high, are replaced with much lower thoughts of ourselves, with hatred and loathing of who and what we are. Those old ways of worship are gone. It's not worshiped in the flesh. God's worshiped in the Spirit. That old self-love is gone. It's not completely gone. But it's been replaced with a love for Christ and love for His people. Now remember, I told you, love is the best motivator there is. Love, self-love, sure motivates that old man, doesn't it? Oh, that self-love motivates that old man, that old flesh, to just go to the ends of the earth to serve this flesh. But that self-love has been replaced with love for Christ. And that's what motivates the new man to live to Christ. All right. Lord bless you.